their teaching will contradict with whatever modern man wants, they just start impugning the disciples or the apostles. And we can't sit back and let that happen. We're going to have to defend them because they're not here to defend themselves anymore. So we have to speak up and say, well, it's not just men's opinions. They were speaking with the authority of heaven because they were so commissioned in that way. Okay, then we got to talking about actually the authority of Christ. And there's three ways that I wanted to stress, and these three bullet points on page 25. And as I said Sunday, these aren't the only three points to make. These are just three that, well, suffice to make our point. His authority is seen as authoritative in that claims he made about himself. He always claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah. And that had to be proven. And it was beyond any shadow of a doubt. Namely by, as we see here, the next bullet point, by the works that he did. That was something that we'll talk about tonight. But John 7 and John 12 and then Hebrews 3 and verse 1, he is our apostle. He is one sent from heaven and the high priest of our confession. So by the very claims he made about himself, he was necessarily authoritative. Now, the second point is he was authoritative in that he made claims about our destiny, the destiny of man, where he's going to wind up. And for that, we're using Luke 12, verses 8 and 9, and then also Matthew 7, the conclusion of his great sermon. Now, if you look at Luke 12, 8 and 9, you'll probably recognize that. We usually look at Matthew 10, the parallel account to that, where Jesus kind of makes his statement about something about confessing and denying. What was it that he said in Luke 12 and the parallel account to in Matthew 10? All right. Yes. Whoever confesses me before man, what's he going to do? All right. Now, we can quote that rather easily. And, of course, the flip side, he said, is whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father that's in heaven. But what is the real implication of that? What's the idea about confessing and denying? All right. And not just his authority, but really his identity, who he is. And because of who he is, the authority that goes with it. Now, can you not see the destiny of man that's implied in that statement? What if you're not willing to confess him? Well, let's back up a second. What do you think is involved in confessing him before men? Just with the mouth? Ain't that? It's not limited just to that, is it? I mean, that's certainly involved. What if something happens in your life or my life and suddenly you're put on the spot? We've recently preached some sermons from 1 Peter. And remember, unbelievers, sometimes they ask questions. They do. And so they ask you something. What if you're not willing to give the definitive answer as to why you will not do something or why you do the things that you do? Really, what you're doing is you're denying him, aren't you? If you have a sense of shame about saying why you refuse to practice something or why you do practice something because of your identity as a disciple, but you won't come out and say that, whether it's whatever words you choose to use, or again, as Brother Lambert is suggesting, and rightly so, we're not just limiting this to what comes out of our mouths, but really how we live our lives. What if we're always trying to hide who we are for the sake of not suffering the reproach from an unbelieving world? We don't have to answer any questions. We don't have to go into why we will or why we won't. What if we always try to avoid them? And that happens with some Christians. So what about the implications of that? Do you not think that Luke 12 plays into that? Or Matthew 10? I think it does. Would kick him out of the synagogue. In fact, we just looked at that passage a moment ago from John chapter 12. They believed in him. Luke 12, 42, I believe it is. But would not confess him, lest for fear of being cast out of the synagogue. They would lose some status in the public worship and status among the Jewish community. And I'm just trying to get us to see, and I know I'm not saying anything that really shocks you, and you've never heard this before, but we need to be focused back on that. That's not something that's just germane to them. We can do the very same thing. We can. And we don't need to be ashamed of confessing Christ either. If someone says, hey, let's go to the pub or the bar after work and let's throw down a few. I'm not trying to be too vile with that, but let's say that offer comes across the table. And so what should the response be? No, I don't feel like doing that. That's not the right answer. What's the right answer? I don't practice. I don't drink. I don't do that. Well, why not? What's the answer? Because I'm a Christian. And my Lord wouldn't want me doing that. Now, you're going to get laughed at and poked fun at, but isn't that the right answer? And isn't that confessing Him before men in a matter of speaking? Now, you will draw the ire of the world, but what's the Lord think about that? Given Luke 12 and Matthew 10. What's He going to do? He'll confess you before the Father who is in heaven. He'll be proud of that answer. And what I'm trying to get us to see is the authority behind that claim regarding our destiny. That comes into play. And we need to see that. Someone says, well, so what? If I do something or refuse to do something and my father brags on me, well, what kind of a big deal is that? Well, it's always nice to hear your parents brag on you and say, that a boy, you know, good job. But that's not really, does that really have any eternal consequences? Not really. But what if you're the one who bled and died for you, brags on you, and confesses you before the Father? See, that has eternal consequences because of the authority that's in Him to act, and He is going to act as your judge and my judge. Yes, Buford. My servant Job. He said that on more than one occasion. That's right. Well, if we have to remind them of that, that's true. I mean, if they can't see it by how we're living, you're correct. But sometimes it does involve what we actually say. Not just limited to our words, but our lives, as Bill pointed out. But all that's involved. And I just want to remind us of there's something here with this statement that Jesus makes in Luke 12 and in Matthew 10. That our eternal destiny depends on our reaction to His claims about being the Messiah. It does. He can claim it, and He has claimed it in His Word. But what do we do with that? We're going to do something. We're going to respond to it in some way. And our destiny is dependent upon that. Matthew 7. Now, this is the second question there under that bullet point, and you know the ending of that great sermon. How are we described? As Jesus brought that sermon to a close, how does He describe our reaction to Him? Starting about in verse 24 of Matthew 7, He tells that last little, I won't call it a parable, but it's a little analogy. And what is it? What's it focus on? What's the setting? All right, we have a wise man and we have a foolish man. Okay. Now, as has been pointed out, the similarities between the two men in those verses, what did they both do alike? They both heard. What else was similar about them? Pardon? They both built. That's correct. There's one more thing that's similar. Pardon? Yes, they both faced the storm, did they not? They both faced the storms of life. Okay? There's no indication that the one storm was more severe than the other. That's just the troubles that come in life. Now, those are the similarities. What's the difference? There's one difference, isn't there? What's the difference? One did, one didn't. That's right. One who heard acted on what he heard, and the one who heard didn't do. And that's why Jesus said, this man's the wise man because he did what I said, and this is the foolish man because he didn't do what I said. And if you don't do what the Lord says, what's going to come your way when you face those storms? And you can't get away from the storms of life. I don't care who you are. You can't move anywhere to get away from things that come upon all of us. So what's going to happen? It's going to fall. And in fact, what did Jesus say about that fall? Great was its fall. For one soul to miss heaven is tragic. Absolutely tragic. Great was its fall. So based on our reaction, Jesus says either you're going to be wise or you're going to be foolish. And we need to understand that. Come to grips with that. That's exactly what he said. So again, for God to say you're wise or foolish carries a whole lot more implication than whether just some other man says, well, I think you're a fool. Or I think you're pretty wise. Well, that's not entirely objective. But when God says it, that's entirely objective. And Jesus, of course, being the Son of God, He speaks with authority on that matter. Okay. Now, let's talk about how He is authoritative based on the inherent nature of His works. When you read the gospel records, Jesus was here 3+ years. He did a lot of things, didn't he? I mean, we know He did a lot of teaching, but aside from His teaching, He did a lot of works. And typically when we say works, we're talking about the signs and the wonders and the miracles that He did. And I think we learn from Mark 16 the purpose of miracles done by the Lord and the apostles in the first century was to confirm the word or to confirm the teaching. It wasn't just to be a sideshow and to draw crowds for entertainment purposes. No, it was to grab their attention so that then they would hear or listen to their teaching. I think that's what we have to conclude from Mark chapter 16. But what I'm asking here is, in John chapter 5, look at verse 36. And if you look real carefully at John chapter 5, starting at verse 33, Jesus mentions four different witnesses who would testify of Him. That is, who would testify of who He is, His nature. All right? Starting in verse 33, and we're going to look at verse 36 in a moment, but let's first set the context. Who is the witness mentioned starting in verse 33? John was a witness of Jesus. All right? Verse 36. What is the witness? The works which He did. Verse 37, who's the witness? The Father. Himself is a witness or the witness. And then verse 39, Jesus says, something else testifies of Me. The Scripture testifies of Me. Okay? So, you have John, and you have the works that He did, and the Father, and the Scripture. All these things bore testimony, bore witness to who He said He was. Now, in that context, He talks about these works. What is it that we're trying to emphasize in verse 36 about the works? Where did the works come from? Yeah, see what he says? The Lord didn't come down here and just say, well, I think I'll do this today or do that today. No, it was all part of the plan, wasn't it? And he says, but the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given Me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of Me, that the Father has what? Sent Me. I am here for this reason. The Father sent Me, and you want testimony to that, to that certainty. The works He gave Me to do, they bear record, they bear witness, testimony, that I am indeed who I say that I am. All right? Now, you and I weren't privileged to live there then and see them. So, how are the works that Jesus did, how are they going to impress you and I today? Well, we've got the written record of it. That's right, faith in the Scripture. And that leads us to the last witness, verse 39. The Scripture tells us of those things. And that's the credible testimony, the credible evidence that we're supposed to weigh in the balance and say, that's believable, that's credible to me. It makes sense to believe and put my trust and faith in that. And so I do believe that He is who He said He was, as the Messiah. So the works that the Father gave Him to do are our evidence. Now, what I've got next on the on the chart is look at Matthew 9. And I believe the parallel counts are Mark 2 and Luke 5. And there's one thing that I want to stress from Mark 2 that I think Luke 5 mentions it also. Matthew does not mention it. I'm not trying to make a big deal out of that. But just to give us a sense of what really took place. As you read this, what event was happening here in the life of the Lord on this day? It's a well-known story that even we tell our children in their Bible classes. All right, the man who was sick of the palsy or who was paralyzed, and some friends brought him to Jesus, but there was a problem. What was the problem? Well, not yet. We'll get to that. But they brought this man Jesus. But what was the dilemma? They couldn't get to the Lord because the house was full. Now, Matthew doesn't record this, but in Mark and Luke, what did these friends of the man who was sick of the palsy, what did they do? They went up on the roof and dug a hole and lowered him down. Matthew doesn't record this, but Mark and Luke do. That's how determined they, and maybe he was too, in getting to the Lord to be healed. So, as the events unfold, as you can see, here's Jesus in this house full of people. And here comes this, probably what amounted to a cot or a stretcher, as they lowered him down. Here he comes. And that had to impress Jesus. And so as he sees these events unfold, what is the first thing Jesus says? Now, notice that. What do you think would have been the logical thing to say? You're healed. But that's not what he says. He says, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." Now the Lord, he knew what he was doing. We may think this is out of place, getting the proverbial cart before the horse, but no, this was said in a deliberate way. Okay? Yeah, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, let me make another distinction. Matthew doesn't record this, but again, Mark 2 and Luke 5 do. The Jews reasoned within themselves. And they basically said, who does he think he is? For who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, is God there in the house? He precisely is. So he can forgive sins. Now, they just thought that. Remember, they under their breath, they murmured it. But of course, the Lord being omniscient that he was, he knew exactly what they thought. And he seizes upon that, doesn't he? And what's the next thing he says? He directs his next comment to who? To those Jews. And what does he say, Bill? So that you may know that the Son of Man can do what? Has power on earth to forgive sins. Then what does he say? He turns to the man sick of the palsy and says, take up thy bed and walk. Now the question, which is easier for you to do? to forgive a man of his sins or to heal him? Well, pretend the Lord asked that question of you. How would you answer that? I can't do either one of them. I can do neither. But he says so that you may know. See, what is the purpose of works? So that you may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins. Take up your bed and walk. This was a work. This was a miracle. Intended to evoke faith, even in hard-hearted Jews, to get their attention. And everyone else there in the house that day.
If that's all Jesus said, that sins be forgiven, they could have walked away and said,
yeah.
Talk's cheap.
What does that prove? Sure. And anybody can say anything today. And we're not here to poke fun at anybody who especially is not here to defend themselves. But you ever watch any of these guys on TV who are supposedly healing these people on stage? Well, quoting Bill, anybody can say what they say. And then they come back up on stage, oh, I've been paralyzed for 30 years, now I can walk. Well, how do we know that? We don't know that. But on this occasion, do you think the people knew that that was a bona fide miracle? Of course they did. They did. They knew that. So Jesus was getting their attention. So that, and I want to really emphasize, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Take up your bed and walk. So Jesus emphasized that, and these works bore witness. So both were easy for Him to do. But what about for man? Well, both are hard, and I would even say impossible for man to do on his own power. Now, the apostles were men. Could they do this? When they were empowered with the Holy Spirit. But as mere men, they couldn't do it either. Just as men go, they could not do that. His works were indicative of His ability and His right to forgive sins while on the earth. And just as a side point, I think Matthew 9 is a good passage to remember. If you ever have the occasion to have any kind of discussion with someone who wants to talk about the thief on the cross. Well, okay, we can talk about that. Well, the thief was saved without water baptism. Is that true or false? I say it's true. And the answer is, okay, look at Matthew 9. While on earth, did Jesus forgive sins? Yes, He did. Did He exercise that right in Matthew 9? Yes. Did He exercise that right that day on the cross? I believe He did. And that's not inconsistent with His character as God, because God can forgive sins at His discretion. It's not that big of a deal, I don't think. Absolutely, because He's God. But what does this episode and the thief on the cross have to do with my salvation? Nothing, because the Lord has told me what to do, and I must do it. We go back to Matthew 7. He who hears these words of mine and does them, I'll show you who he's like. He's like a wise man. So I want to be wise. So just kind of tuck that one away. If you ever have that discussion and that infamous thief is brought up, remember Matthew 9. The Lord can forgive sins on the earth, and He did. And that was really not that rare of an exception. He did that at His discretion while He was on the earth. Okay. And there's the one in Mark 2 and verse 7. Again, that's the verse that Matthew doesn't record, and Luke 5 records it also, where the Jews murmured amongst themselves, who can do this but forgive sins but God alone? That's not in Matthew's record. John 14. Now, we're going to spend quite a bit of time in the Gospel of John at the bottom of page 25 and on page 26. I'm not sure exactly why it's worked out that way, but these points are made in John's Gospel that are not made in the Synoptic Gospels, which, of course, are the first three. In John 14, verses 10 and 11, Jesus asks His disciples to believe His association with the Father based on something. Trevor, read for us, please, John 14, 10 and 11. And read kind of loud so we can hear you. He's talking about an association. The Father's in me and I'm in the Father. We've got this close partnership, this communion, this fellowship, this association. And I'm asking you to believe that. But verse 11 gives us a reason to believe that. Believe it on what basis? The works. And again, going back to that would be John 5, where'd the works come from? The Father, remember, gave Him the works to do. So there, it's all consistent. Yes, it does. All right. So He asked the disciples to believe that. There's an association there, and that's authoritative. We need to see that and be impressed with that. Now, the last part of this question on the bottom of page 25, go to well-known verses that are often quoted in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John's kind of getting close to wrapping up his gospel. And he talks about works. And he admits something about the works of Jesus and the written record. Basically, what's he say, Albert? That are not written. Now, the Lord did so many things. What if every act of Christ was recorded? Very good. I mean, it would be such that we couldn't even make practical use of the record. It would just be so cumbersome. So someone says, well, then, has enough been written? If he didn't record all of them, have enough been written? Well, what's verse 21 say of John 20? But these are written so that what? You might believe. Believe what? That He is the Christ. And what is the benefit of believing He's the Christ based on verse 21? That you'll have life everlasting. That you'll be saved. That you'll live eternally. So Jesus wants us to see that there's enough evidence, there's enough written record I don't want to use the word testify, but since the Scripture is a witness based on John 5, there's enough written record to bear witness to that the works Jesus did are an authoritative testimony, if you will, to His identity as the Messiah. There are enough recorded that it should evoke faith in every one of us to believe that He is who He claimed to be. So that's authoritative, based on who He was, based on the claims that He made about Himself, and based on the things that He did while He was on the earth, namely these works that the Father gave Him to do. Okay? So that's kind of in a nutshell, and we could go on and on for lessons about the authority of Christ. There's just a lot there. But I think most of us would already agree that we understand the authority of Jesus Christ as it's portrayed in the Scripture, based on what He did. Okay. Anything anybody wants to say by way of comment or question before we go to the next page? Yes, Buford. Yes. That phrase, in the name of Jesus Christ, is an authoritative phrase that's given many times in the Scripture. Very good. Acts 2 is one, and Acts 22 is one, or a couple that bear that out. All right. Very good. Anybody else? Give you a chance to have the floor. Okay. Turn now to page 26. And let's talk for a minute about the apostles. And we've mentioned some of this before. The authority of the apostles. We need to talk about this. We need to remember, and we're not having to establish anything. The Scripture establishes a direct link between the Christ and His apostles. We just need to make sure we recognize that and accept that. So we're not coming up with anything new here. We're just simply pointing out what the Scripture already points out. As you see there in the little paragraph on top page 26, there are some who content themselves only with reading the red letters of the New Testament. That's the words of Jesus, and not all translations do that. So I guess if that's really a big thing to you, you better buy one with red letters. And of course, we will always want to emphasize the words of Christ. That's proper to do that. But we can't leave out the apostles. And here are reasons why. And so we start now in John chapter 16. Here's the reason why we cannot omit the hand-chosen disciples or the hand-chosen apostles. This notion of only looking at the words of Christ really denies the importance that the apostles played in the Second Covenant. Remember the lesson we had previously? We really looked at in some great detail and depth the difference between the covenants. And the apostles play a huge role in the Second Covenant. And so if we're just going to say, well, I'm just only going to focus on what Jesus said and just forget the apostles, then we're doing a great disservice to the apostles. And really, not only are we impugning them, but also we're impugning who? The Lord, because He chose these men and empowered them to act in His stead after He left the earth. And we don't want to be guilty of that. So let's make sure we properly understand that. Okay. Now, in John 16, we're getting close to the crucifixion, and of course, not long after that is the ascension. So, Jesus' time on earth is relatively short. And he makes a statement that is probably, most likely, well known to most Bible students. But in John 16, and we're going to emphasize verse 12. John 14, 15 to 16. The Lord's Prayer in verse in chapter 17 is kind of a soliloquy. It's not words directed to the disciples, but these three chapters are. As sometimes it's said, it's in the very shadow of the cross. I mean, it's just right there. So, what does he say to them in verse 12 of John 16? That is very appropriate to this point we're talking about now. I have a lot of things to say to you, but you can't handle them. And let's try, not just for drama's sake, but let's try to capture the full drama of that moment. When someone says, you know, I've got a lot of things to say to you, what was just lurking right around the corner that makes that statement so telling? His death and his resurrection, and then he's leaving. He's leaving. These men have just spent the last, 3+ years with Jesus, going everywhere with him. They heard him talk. They heard him teach. They saw him do these things. Jesus would take some everyday, ordinary examples in life and make great teaching moments out of them. So he's really schooled them. When things were troubling to them, who could they always turn to? They turned to Jesus. And they had, and we can find many occasions where they ask questions. Lord, explain this to us. Explain this parable to us. Why could not we do this? Like when they couldn't cast out the demons? Why couldn't we do that? So they were always having questions. And Jesus was there with them to explain these things. But now what's getting ready to happen? He's going to leave the earth. And so, in a dramatic fashion, with this thing lurking right around the corner, it's as if he's saying, you know, I've just got so much more that I want to tell you. And not just really that I want to tell you, but rather that I need to tell you. Because they were going to have a tremendous task in front of them, weren't they? I mean, they were. They were going to be the ambassadors for the king, and the king wouldn't be here any longer. He'd be up in heaven. So he wouldn't be here. So I've got so many things to tell you, but what was the problem? Is it that Jesus couldn't find the words? Tony, is that what the problem was? What did he say the problem was? You just can't handle that right now. It's not that Jesus failed. It's not that he couldn't find the right words to say it the right way. He says it just would be too much for you right now. That's right. True. That's right. So, someone says, all right, is that going to present this problem? Well, how was that in the word I chose here, this deficiency, and I don't mean too much by that. That's my choice of a word. But it is a deficiency of sorts with respect to the apostles. We don't want to have them shortchanged. So, Trevor, what's the Lord going to do about that? He says, I can't tell you all these things right now, but how's this going to get worked out? I'm going to send a helper. I'm going to send the comforter, the helper, which we know from John 16 is who? The Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he'll do some things that we'll emphasize with the next few passages. Now, let's pause right there and make sure we understand this. Just if we didn't have anything else, which we do, and I'm glad we do, but if we had no other passage other than John 16 and verse 12, what does that verse tell us? When we're trying to establish this point about the authority of the apostles. Absolutely. Did Jesus personally teach all the truth while he was on the earth? He did not. Now, let's be sure we make clear. Did Jesus always teach truth? Yes, of course. But did he teach all the truth? No, he did not. There was, as Brother Lambert points out, there was a time that this thing had to be worked out. It was on a divine schedule. And it wasn't time for that yet. Now, I've got cited Acts chapter 1 and verse 6 and Luke 24 and verse 21 to kind of maybe give us an idea of what this deficiency, again, that's my word, what this deficiency is. In Acts 1, you have the record of the ascension. What was the question they asked Jesus? Now, he's been crucified by this time and he's been raised. And he has spent that 40 days upon the earth, giving those many infallible proofs of his living, again, as the first part of Acts 1 talks about. But before he ascends, what was the question they asked him? You remember? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, what does that show on their part? They're still thinking physical, aren't they? They still haven't quite plugged in exactly to what Jesus was talking about. So maybe that's why Jesus said, you can't bear all this right now. You're still not thinking exactly as you ought to. In Luke 24, the episode of when Jesus, after his resurrection, came along with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they began talking about the events that took place. Look in verse 21, and one of them expresses, this was he, this one who had been crucified, this was he who we hoped would do what? Pardon? Redeem Israel. We thought he was the one who was going to bring back the good old days. Bring back the glory days of the kingdom. See, they still had that mindset. And so Jesus is saying, there's a lot of things that have to happen yet before you can be led into all truth to completely and fully satisfy your role as ambassadors. And so I've not told you everything yet. You just can't bear it yet. Now, as Tony mentioned a moment ago, they are the ones through whom truth's going to come after the Lord leaves the earth. Is that not the major reason why we cannot impugn the apostles? We cannot impugn them. Were they divine? No, they were not divine. They were human. But were they important? Were they vital to the kingdom of Christ? Absolutely they were. And we've got to be receptive to their teaching. Because when they taught, again, I brought this passage up several times, but Luke 10 and verse 16. He who receives you, receives me. Or he who hears you, hears me. And he who hears me, hears who? The Father who sent me. So Jesus puts them directly in the line of divine authority. That's why they were important. They were speaking heaven's will. And so today, we just cannot dismiss the apostles. What if we don't like Paul's teaching on the role of women? Which feminists just really rail against that. What if we don't like that? What if we don't like what the apostles teach on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? What if we don't like that? Well, that's right. You're going against the Father's will. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, the things which I teach, I don't command, but it's what the Lord commands. So I'm just simply telling you what the Lord said. I'm not making this up as I go, Paul was saying. So before we go any further, and our time's about up tonight, I did want to start with John 16 and verse 12. It's a very important passage that we need to understand, and I think most of us do. Maybe some here tonight do not fully understand that. So if you don't, maybe we've helped help you see that the apostles are important. They really are, and they are authoritative. Not because of their inherent nature like Jesus. He was inherently authoritative. But they have authority by delegation from the Lord. He chose them. He picked them to carry on this great work. Okay, we must stop here for sake of time. We'll pick up with these passages in the second bullet point there on page 26. The passages in John 14, 15, 16, and 17. Make our comments. And as I said, I'll have lessons 7 and 8 ready to hand out on Sunday. Thank you all for your participation and your comments tonight.